a deacon into bringing you one if you raise your hand, or you can get one after services. But we'll be using these handouts for the next few weeks, looking at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. To kind of warm up this morning, I want us to think about this particular question. What events from the life of Peter the Apostle give you hope in your walk with Jesus? We know that Peter certainly wasn't perfect, and yet by taking time to learn more about Christ, we see his growth, and it should give us hope. So think about that for a minute, and again, this sounds new. Somebody bring me the handheld microphone. They've got your copies. If you want a copy of the class handout, just raise your hand. They'll bring you that. There you go, right here. And if a deacon would eventually bring me the handheld microphone, I'll run that around this morning too. So let's get the comments and I'll repeat them. What events from the life of Peter the Apostle give you hope in your walk with Jesus? I'd like to get comments from all four sections on this particular warm-up question. So what do you think? Life of Peter, what events give you some hope? So, yes, ma'am.
Peter may not feel this way, but when he was about to walk on the water, I mean, he did get on the water. Now, he got shaky after he got there, but he did get there.
Wonderful, wonderful. So Peter actually did get to walk in the water because he stepped out with faith in the Lord. And it did get shaky, but God was there for him. Very good. Other things? Yes, Clayton. Yes. Very good. Okay, so the idea that he just messed up several times and yet he kept coming back and kept coming back, and we do that as well. Okay, so these two sections are done. We need somebody from this section over here, somebody from this section over here. What events from the life of Peter give you hope in your walk with Jesus? Let's take somebody from over here. And here's the rule on the microphone. Imagine a dollar bill. It needs to be as close to your mouth as a dollar bill. So who wants to make a comment this morning? What events from the life of Peter? Yes. Okay, thanks, Jason. So the idea of his confidence, he was told to stop preaching about Christ, and yet he continued on. So that change that took place in him, it reminds us of the change that can take place in us and the courage that we can have. All right. Yes, ma'am. It's okay, just dollar bill.
I think the just his impulsiveness sometimes and just saying the first thing that came to his mind, and there was never, like, sometimes he just didn't think before he spoke. And even in those moments, he still loved God and still was forgiven for those things.
Yeah, that's tremendous. So he was the one that was always quick to speak, even if it was the wrong thing to say. And so we see his zeal kind of being transformed from the one that is telling Jesus no and rebuking Jesus to the one who is proclaiming Jesus. Yes, Dan? To pass that. Yes, ma'am.
After his denial of Christ and Jesus, when he rises back up, he was like, go get Peter too. And he definitely comes back.
Wonderful. So after his denial of Christ, Jesus is very specific in saying, go get Peter, because Peter was still going to be useful in the kingdom. There's just so many things about Peter that should stir up our hope. That hope when he was sinking in the water, that hope where he was so eager in John 21. Remember, he recognized that it was Jesus on the shore. He couldn't even wait for the boat to get to the shore. He jumps out fully dressed and swims to the shore just to be close to Jesus. And all of those mistakes, whether it's cutting off Malchus's ear or denying the Lord, he was still loved by our Savior. And we are loved, every one of us, we are loved by our Savior. And that should give us great hope. Okay, you tell me. Right. It is wonderful. So the fact that God would put trust in him, and Paul talks to us about being entrusted with different things. So the trust that God would show, even despite those imperfections, and the trust that God has put in us to be able to share the gospel with others, to be able to let our light shine, all of that trust is something that definitely gives us hope. So if you've got your Bibles in 1 Peter, let me tell you to cheat just a little bit. Come to the very last chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 12. When we think about what this book is about, Russ has hit on this in our introduction. Verse 12 says this, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now that phrase, this true grace of God, we understand that with 1 Peter. Because Peter is going to talk to us about Jesus, he's going to talk to us about our salvation, he's going to talk to us about God's grace. This message is the true grace of God. But then the New American Standard renders this second sentence, stand firm in it. Because he's declared the grace to us, don't compromise, don't back down, don't abandon this true grace. You stand firm in it. New King James Version, the grace of God in which you stand. And then the NET Bible, it's really good for textual variances, and it says this in its notes. Technically, it would be translated, in which you stand fast. So this true grace in which stand fast. And it's added as two sentences for emphasis. So that's the way it's broken up. So if you're reading from the New King James Version and you wonder, well, why is this two sentences in other translations? It's for that emphasis. But I really like their very literal rendering, that the grace of God in which stand fast. If we know this grace, it's our job to stand fast. And so we're thinking about standing firm as we cover the class this morning. Okay, come on back to chapter 1 where I asked you to begin. 1 Peter chapter 1. What we want to deal with this morning in particular is how we can stand fast, or how we can stand firm in hope and in holiness. Look in your Bibles as I put these verses up on the screen. Look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of the great salvation that this chapter introduces us to, we have a hope. And it is a hope that is so monumental, it's where we should completely fix our hope. But he goes on, in verse 14 and verse 15, he wants you to know that in that hope there's a holiness. That holiness begins with the holiness of God. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Then he moves from holiness back to hope again. Look down at verse 21. So that your faith and your hope are in God. Hope and holiness. Hope and holiness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. It doesn't use the word holy, but the concept is there. Because it's get rid of these sins and start growing in kindness. Chapter 2, why don't somebody read verse 1 and 2 for me? Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, I'll bring you the mic. Got it, James? Thank you, brother.
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Very good. So if we've tasted how good the Lord is, we've tasted how kind the Lord is, then we have to be kind to other people. We've got to get rid of this malice and slander and hypocrisy. What else is he going to say to us? Chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's that holiness again. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So what I expect is that as we go through chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 today, everybody's going to have their favorite points. Everybody's going to have that one thing that that stands out to you from the Scriptures this morning that you really needed to hear, you needed to be reminded of. But what all of us need to take away is standing firm in hope and standing firm in holiness. Christ has done so much for us. That is what is expected. That is the only appropriate response. So that's our big picture, and that's where we're going to be going in class this morning. Let's begin in verse 13 again of chapter 1 and zoom in on these individual concepts. So chapter 1 and verse 13. If we're going to stand firm in hope and holiness, how is Peter going to help us do that? So the first reason for us to stand firm in our hope is because of the return of Jesus. And I asked you guys on your little worksheet In question number two under observations, chapter 1, verse 13, Peter tells us to set our hope completely or fully or to the end, depending on your translation. What does this mean, and what does this require of us? Did anybody take the time to look into that and put down your own thoughts? What does that mean to be fully fixing your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Anybody work on that one, or you've studied it before? Yes, Miss Katie.
Be self-controlled and stand firm in our hope on the grace that God has given.
Good. So be self-controlled and stand firm in our hope on the grace that God has given us. What else would we say to elaborate on verse 13? What's that mean to fix your hope completely on that grace to be revealed? Oh, because we do kind of hope in other things, right? People that are engaged, they hope it doesn't rain at their outdoor wedding, right? People that are about to have a baby, they hope that that baby is healthy and strong. We hope in a variety of things. Yes, Chester?
And mine has hope to the end of grace.
Very good.
That's King James Version.
Okay, so hope to the end, the outcome of this grace. Yes, ma'am.
The idea of girding up your loins, being prepared, and then being sober and looking ahead then when we're hoping fully upon the grace.
Very good. So if we're fixing our hope completely, it's not just an emotional thing, it's a readiness. There's that preparation that this verse is bringing home. Yes, Christy?
I think it's a confidence and not just a, you know, like you're saying, a hope that that we generally use in today's terms, but not only confidence, but it helps us with a worry, you know.
Very good. So it's not just kind of a vain wish. It's a confident expectation. We know that this is coming. So look at the bottom of your handout. I asked you guys in the application section, if I'm remembering right. Think at the bottom, I asked you to think about question number two. Is grace the dominant concept that you associate with the return of Jesus? If not, then what is? You know, for me, the dominant concept I associate with the return of Jesus is judgment, right? He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. But Peter doesn't say fix your hope completely on the judgment to be brought about at Christ's return. He's telling Christians, fix your hope completely on this grace. To understand that God has paid the price for our sins, that we can look forward to that day eagerly. And given the context of this book and the physical suffering that they were enduring, they needed to be able to look forward to something better than what they had here. They needed to look forward to the fulfillment of those promises of grace. When I look at this idea of verse 13, and fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought about. Think about the second half of the question. What does this require of us? What does this require of us if our hope will be completely fixed there? Okay, total trust. Not in ourselves, right? Trusting in His faithfulness, in the assurance of His promise that He is going to return. Did I see another hand? Yes. Okay, go for it.
I think that before, like you talked about, there's so many things we tend to hope in, and they're right here, and it's very hard to focus on the spiritual and not the physical.
Great. It's very hard to focus on the spiritual, not the physical. Focus is the key word that I put on my handout when I kind of made myself do my own lesson, okay? Focus. This requires focus. Let's look at two other passages. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, if a volunteer would read that. James is going to run for me. You burn those calories, buddy. Let's see what that Fitbit says after class. All right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who would read that for us this morning? All right. Chester says he'll read that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, you're despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Wonderful. So this is a verse all about focus, right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Who would read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Another big focus passage. All right, Jason's got that.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience.
Thank you. So Paul is making the same point in Colossians chapter 3, that when we focus on the spiritual things, when we focus heavenly, then automatically it influences our holiness. We will naturally begin to put away those sins and temptations of the flesh. And so Peter, of course, is in harmony with what Paul has written here in chapter 1, verse 13. Peter is saying for us to fix our hope completely on that grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be firm in that hope, and that takes focus. Well, let's go a little further. Let's look at verse 14 through 18. Not only would our hope be standing firm in hope because of Christ, but now we're standing firm in holiness because of God the Father. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. I'm going to stop mid-sentence there in verse 18. But there's three different family relationships mentioned in verse 14 through 18. That is question number three on your handout. Who picked out all three of those family relationships in this section? What were they? Okay, there's obedient children. What's the next one? Yes, God is our Father. And then what's at the end of verse 18? Yeah, our forefathers. Or what were other translations? Forefathers, is that what most people have in their translation? So, yours has fathers, okay. So there's a contrast between our spiritual father and our earthly fathers. And who are we going to really be obeying? Are we going to be obedient towards our heavenly Father? Or will we just be following along in the traditional footsteps of our forefathers, our earthly fathers? And look at verse 18. What is the direction in life? How is that described in verse 18 if we choose to only follow our forefathers? I know there's a good variation in translation here. Aimless. What other words do we have? Futile. Empty. Now, who wants to go in an aimless, futile, and empty direction? No, thank you. I've done that enough in Atlanta traffic already. It feels aimless. Feels futile. You're not moving. He says, you got to choose. You're going to be obedient children to your heavenly Father? If so, then that demands holiness. Or you can just follow what your forefathers have been doing, but it's empty. It's futile. It's aimless. Our holiness is going to be defined by the holiness of our Father above. And as we consider that relationship, being part of His spiritual family, it's an additional motivation and inspiration for us to really live with holiness. Right, any comments thus far? Things I might be, yes, Brother Sewell.
I think a lot of people have their hope on the grace of God when Jesus comes. And so they say, well, I can just live any way I want to. But this passage shows that that's not the case. We hope for the grace of God, but at the same time, we live as holy a life as we could possibly live.
Fantastic. Fantastic. So it's a very respectful kind of hope. Because our hope is in Him, it's a response. Yes, sir? Even in fear. That's exactly right. Even in fear. Very good. So then let's read the next section. Somebody would read 19 to 21 for us. Just raise your hand. They'll bring you a mic. 19 to 21. So many people have used the mic already this morning. No need to be worried. 19 to 21. Okay, right over here. 19 to 21.
But with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Okay, so now it's that contrast between the futile and the aimless way of life inherited from our forefathers versus the full price of our redemption. And this is one to just really slow down and take to heart. It was not something simple like silver or gold that paid off our spiritual debt. It took the death of Jesus Christ. It took His perfect life of hoping in the Father and of living sinless and in holiness so that He would die on the cross for our sins. I imagine most of us can think about some kind of gift that you've been given, whether it was a birthday present or a Christmas present or an anniversary present, and you were given this very precious gift. And when you opened the wrapping and the box, you could hardly believe that someone had spent that much to put a smile on your face, had spent that much to give you such a special gift. And you thought, well, I'm just going to go throw this in the junk drawer. No, you didn't go throw it in the junk drawer. You thought, wow, I'm going to take good care of this. I'm going to treasure this. Because this reminds me of how much you love me. He has paid for our redemption with His own blood. How can I not stand firm? How could I turn back to the world? How could I give in to the pressures of society when so much has been expended for my benefit and for my blessing? I want to live a holy life because of how much Jesus has done for me. And not only for this great price, but for this resurrection that verse 21 is talking about. Through Him we are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead, who gave Him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. I can remember on our 16th birthday, Mom and Dad threw a surprise party for me and Adam. We were at Linda White's house, and we got tiny little presents. We opened it up. What was inside? Keys to the minivan, right? Which was pretty exciting at 16, right? You open up, keys to the minivan. It's a little gift that means a whole lot more is coming. We have Christ's resurrection to remind us a whole lot more is coming. We will be resurrected. We will receive that grace at His return. We are going to be at home with Him. That is fantastic. How could we disrespect it? How could we just spit in His face by not living a holy life given that very great sacrifice? Question number four on your handout, how is this verse similar to Titus chapter 2, verse 11? Verse 20 says, He has appeared in these last times. He has appeared in these last times. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 also uses that idea of God's grace has appeared to us. The idea is that it's obvious. It's like when you're watching HGTV and they have their eyes closed and suddenly they open the front door and they see the redecorated house. Oh, it's appeared. It's obvious. The grace of God is obvious because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Once we've seen it so clearly on the cross, how could we ever go back? Now look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Somebody read verse 8 of chapter 1 for us. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Who would read this one? Let's get somebody that hasn't read yet. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Okay, yes, sir. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 8.
Okay. You have not seen Christ, but still you love Him. You cannot see Him now, but you believe in Him. So you are filled with joy that cannot be explained.
Okay,
joy full of glory.
Thank you. So with verse 8, he says, you actually, technically, you haven't seen Him. But in verse 20, he says, it has appeared. Even though you technically haven't seen him, it's almost as if you have, because it is so obvious that God loves you because he gave his son up on the cross. That's us. We haven't seen him. But could we deny that God's grace has obviously been manifested? No, we could never deny that. Because we know what he has done. We know this very high cost that he has paid for us. That should motivate our holiness. And that holiness should be seen in our behavior, particularly among our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. If we continue reading verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So I believe it's in our discussion questions here. Yeah, discussion question number one, verse 22. What does it look like when Christians fervently love one another from the heart? If we have this kind of hope, if we're striving towards this kind of holiness, and that holiness and hope should be seen in our love for one another, what does that look like? When you think about people who have just shown you great love within the family of God, what did that include? What did that look like? Yes, that is a concrete example. When someone is sick and they bring you a meal or they send you a card of encouragement, they are showing their love for you in the body of Christ. There was an answer over here as well? Yes. Okay, ing words. Caring, sharing, forbearing with one another. That is a good description of fervent love. Yes, ma'am. Oh, good. Yeah, it can be seen. Right, a lot of times we know we have that love in our heart, but we get so busy we never show it. We never actually follow through with that, and it should be seen. Fervent love is not just a good intention. Fervent love is active. Yes, and then back to Marissa. Tremendous. So a fervent love is sacrificial, for those that didn't hear. When you're sacrificing of your time, you're sacrificing of your energy or resources. Yes, ma'am.
So I was going to say, it's putting everybody else's needs above our own. And Peter, of all people, understood that best because he had seen it through Christ.
Very good.
And so when we put our needs below everybody else's, it just grows exponentially. It's a lot easier when we take the focus off of ourselves.
Very good. So this whole chapter has been shifting our focus back towards heaven, shifting our focus back towards this hope and this steadfastness of holiness. And so when we take the focus off of ourselves, it really does help us love others. You know, specifically what this often looks like is great teaching. Think about the people that just are back in those classrooms right now teaching our children. And they're investing in them. Why? Because they fervently love them. They want to see them go to heaven. I always think it's interesting whenever there's a Bible class on parenting and all of the young moms sign up to be in the Bible class on parenting. Well, what does that mean? Suddenly there's like a dearth of teachers, right, in the other classrooms, and somebody else has to kind of step in and teach that class so that young mom can go to the class that she really would like to go to. There's just a way of showing love for one another. Our hospitality is one way that we can show great love for one another. The way we greet each other. There's a lot said in the New Testament about greeting one another with holiness, greeting one another with love. And so how we greet each other as we come in the door. There's times that we just drop what we're doing to run and help somebody. Right? You get that phone call and it's a brother or sister in Christ and you say, oh, I'll be right there. You just drop what you're doing. That's a fervent kind of love. Yes, Miss Katie?
Well, I was just going to say showing it is by doing it. Just do it.
Yeah, you just do it. You don't stop and say, oh, yeah, you just go do it. You just make sure that it is a priority. So that selflessness, that support during a crisis, that support while we're mourning, all of those are ways that we can show this fervent love. That's an expression of our hope and of our holiness. Now, in our goals that Russ has been going over, We said that goal number five for this class was to invest in the things that last the longest. And we see that here in chapter 1. When we talk about the long-lasting, or maybe the timeless, Word of God. The way the Word of God directed these people 2,000 years ago is still powerfully directing us. The result of that seed of truth is still the result that is brought forth today as we are growing in the gospel. Who would read 23 to 25? 23 to 25. Okay? Thank you, Ronnie.
For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you.
Thank you. So we come back to that rock-solid foundation of the Word. God's Word that does not fade away. God's Word that is constantly there for us. Imagine yourself suffering. You know, imagine this morning if 10 or 15 of our members here at Embry Hills could not be with us today because of the persecution they had endured yesterday. We would come together and we'd be saying, "Where's so-and-so? Where are they?" And we would just hope they were grounded in that timeless and enduring Word of God to bear up under that suffering. We need to lean on that Word of God. Everything else is just shifting sand. All right, well, let's move to chapter 2 before we run out of time this morning. If we're standing firm in hope and in holiness, we need to see what kind of holy people we're really called to be. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Reading from the New American Standard, the Bible says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." If we are going to be a holy people, that means growing in kindness. I asked you on question number, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Question number 5 in observations. Verse 1 lists 5 sins that must be rejected by Christians in order to love one another fervently. Name a Bible person whose life shows the sad outcome of allowing one of these sins to continue. Could you think of any Bible people that were full of malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander, and what happened in their life when they did not deal with those sins of the heart? King Saul, same one I wrote down. You want to give me a specific passage or specific instance from his life you're thinking of? Either one of you guys? Just general? Let's go read one. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's go back to King Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6 through 9. While we're turning there, does anybody think of some other Bible characters that we see the sad outcome of these sins? Judas? Is that what you said? Yeah, Judas. Judas. He was definitely hypocritical. He was definitely had that deceit. It was heartbreaking to see what that did to the apostles and, of course, to our Lord. Judas is a great example. Any others? Yes? Very good. Ananias and Sapphira trying to look the part, but they weren't really of the same spirit as Barnabas in his generosity. All right, who's got 1 Samuel chapter 18, 6 through 9? If somebody will read that. 6 through 9. 1 Samuel 18. Pick up. Have you got it? Nope. Yeah, he stretched his neck, so I kind of stood out. Do you have that one? Do you have it, 1 Samuel 18? No, okay. Somebody else got 1 Samuel 18? Now I heard all those pages turning. Somebody's got 1 Samuel chapter 18. Okay, right here. Yes, sir.
"As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on.
Thank you so much. From that day on, he was just watching him. He had a malintent in his heart, right? He had that malice. He had that envy of the praise that was given to David. He's going to turn around. He's going to slander David to his own son, Jonathan, accusing David of all kinds of wickedness that David was not really guilty of. Think about how this can just tear apart a local church. Imagine, again, you're in 1 Peter. You're the original audience. And every day, you're facing persecution and suffering, specifically in the way people are talking about you, the way they are slandering you for being a Christian, the way they are just accusing you of unloyalty to the government, all the terrible things they're saying about you because you're a Christian. And then imagine on Sunday, you come to church and you're surrounded by other Christians saying terrible things about you. Oh, wouldn't that just be terrible? It's just heartbreaking. Like, the one time you should be surrounded by people that are building you up and are encouraging you, you're getting the same evil speech with God's people that you were getting out there in the world. Will that cause somebody to stop standing firm? In a heartbeat. What he's telling us in verse 1 is we've got to put these things away. So malice, that ill will, that desire to injure, that desire for someone else to be hurt for whatever reason, that is no place in the life of a congregation. Guile or deceit, depending on your translation of verse 1. This speaks to that craftiness, like Judas. That crafty deceit, that two-faced mentality, that can just rip a congregation apart. Hypocrisy, very similar. This word seems to specifically carry the idea of an insincere answer. An insincere answer. I'm acting like I'm your brother. I'm acting like we're on the same page in Christ, but as soon as you turn away, I'm just furious that you came and said something to me this morning. Right? That insincere answer, that hypocrisy, or the envy, desiring what belongs to another, desiring it so much that you would even want to take it away from them, even though it's not yours. And then slander, false and damaging statements about others. I mean, slander is actually a crime in our country, to make false, damaging statements. If I were to just get up and say, oh, I had some Oscar Mayer hot dogs, and boy, they made me sick. Nobody else needs to eat Oscar Mayer hot dogs. That would be like slanderous if it wasn't true, right? I would be costing that company money by saying things about them that were negative. They would take me to court. Right? You can't just slander your brothers and sisters. But oh, how gossip can work its way through a congregation in a slanderous manner, and it just tears people down. He says all of these things have to be put away. It was devastating in the life of Saul, and it's devastating to a congregation. Let's come a little bit further. We're run out of time. Let's look at verse 4 through 8. If we're going to put these things away, if we're going to be nourished on that pure milk of the Word so that we can grow, you know, he's going to end the book talking about our growth, so that we can grow, then what are we going to be growing up into? He says we are going to be growing into living stones. I think one of the reasons I like 1 Peter so well are all of his metaphors. He's comparing us to all these different things, to a priesthood, to a nation, to a people. He's comparing the Word of God to this milk. He's comparing us now to these living stones. Peter writes with many, many metaphors, and most of them are unforgettable. They just ground our understanding and appreciation of what God has done for us. So who would read verse 4 through 8 for us? 4 through 8. Okay, Chester's going to do it.
A living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
Thank you. Very good. So remember, we started and we looked at this contrast. Which father are we going to follow for our holiness? Are we going to follow our earthly fathers, those forefathers, with that futile way of life? Or are we going to follow our heavenly Father as obedient children? It was a great contrast. And now we have another contrast. Are we going to be the living stones built up for the Lord? Or are we going to be stumbling over Christ, rejecting Him when He could have been our very cornerstone for our salvation? I asked you on the handout about verse 5, that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? What is He talking about that we would be offering to God if we really are living stones? What would we offer to God? Anybody have that one? Yes, sir. Okay, our prayers. Very good. Our prayers are one we offer to God as a sacrifice. What else? Spiritual sacrifices. Okay, our bodies. What was one over here? Our time. Very good. That fervent love that we have for one another. Very good. So I put our life, our love, our honor, our obedience. I'll read this real quickly, just a cross-reference from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So the praise that we're going to sing in a few minutes during our worship, sacrifice. It's what living stones are engaged in. The doing good that hopefully we'll carry out all through the week. The sharing that Katie talked about. All those things are part of us being living stones. There's one more bell, right? Okay. So we can't read all the Old Testament references, but in this next section, he is really going to drive home the idea that we are a special, special people towards God. Chapter 1, verse 12 said there were things revealed into which angels longed to look. And here's a good sampling of those. These are quotes from the Old Testament. The things that had been revealed through the prophets, that we could be this special people of mercy, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, the people of God, and you have received mercy. I think that our last class, I think it's class number 12, what we're going to try to do is walk through all the Old Testament references in 1st and 2nd Peter. Because Peter is so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and uses them so masterfully. Don't feel shortchanged that we're not going to read all of those this morning. We'll try to dedicate a whole class to that. But just appreciate this morning all of the mercy that is being shown to help us be that holy people. So how do we wind up today? Our goals. We said we want to develop a reputation for good works. Well, that's what we've been reading about. These living stones offering spiritual sacrifices. We need to be those people standing firm so that that begins to show, that begins to stand out. Our second goal, promoting greater harmony in our home or in our church family. Chapter 2, verse 1. All of those sins, especially those sins of speech, when we set those aside, there is greater harmony at Embry Hills. Number 3. Building a deeper relationship with the shepherds. We're looking at Christ as our chief shepherd in this particular section and appreciating the high price that was paid for our redemption. Number 4, our appreciation for the suffering and what it means to share in that suffering. We're not quite there, but we're going to get into that a whole lot more on Wednesday night. Actually, Wednesday night is VBS. Next Sunday morning, we'll get into a whole lot more as we go through chapter 2. And then investing in the things that last the longest. We pointed out from verse 23 to 25, that enduring Word of God. This week, will you be investing in that Word of God? Will you be studying it? Will you be meditating on it? Praying about it? Really thinking about what God has given us so that we can be a people of hope and a people of holiness? I hope that our study will continue to help you stand firm and to be stirred up in the will of the Lord. Thank you so much for the wonderful participation this morning. You've made class get off to a great start for me. I really appreciate it.